So I'm reading from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, and you can find that on page 1002 in your pew Bibles. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
The scale of the humanitarian crisis in East Africa is enormous, isn't it? 16 million people on the brink of starvation. South Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, Uganda, Kenya, all in urgent need of food and water and medical supplies. Women and children are the worst affected. The UN, I read, estimates that 800,000 children under five are so severely malnourished that they fear for their survival. It's the worst drought for 50 years, and many of the problems are heightened by internal conflicts, forcing many to flee their homes. 500,000, I read, had fled South Sudan as refugees into Uganda. And we know that there are other man-made disasters of a similar sort of scale in northern Nigeria and Yemen. Open Doors, one of the mission partners we support, are providing relief aid through local churches. In a couple of weeks' time, we will be taking a collection. Let's be generous as we can. We'll bring more details to you about that in the next couple of weeks. But it reminds us that we live in a very needy world. This has always been the case. What we've just heard, read from Mark's Gospel, gives us an insight into some of the needs of that world 2,000 years ago. Not in this case starvation, but sickness and physical and mental suffering. Perhaps we can relate more to that than we can to starvation. Last week we read these words from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as he introduces his account of Jesus. The beginning, it says, of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here comes the Christ, the King, God's long-promised King, coming into the world to fix the mess it's in. Those of us who are in midweek groups looked in more depth at chapter 1 at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Malachi this week. Jesus coming into the world to both judge the world and to save the world. And we saw in verse 11 that voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." The affirmation that in Jesus is revealed God himself in flesh and blood, fully God and fully man. But we're left thinking that is a massive claim. Jesus coming as God to rule and to rescue this world. Could this really be so? And if it is, what were the implications then? And what are the implications for us today? Just who is this Jesus? Well, over these weeks, we're going to begin to see as we read Mark's Gospel. We're going to cover these chapters at speed. Think of it like this as a helicopter ride. And we've got a big aerial view. And every so often, we're going to drop down and land at various points, so we can look in closer detail. Well, today we land in this needy world, as we've just been reading. In verse 23, Jesus is in the synagogue teaching, and we read of this man, we might, I suppose, call him a madman, shouts out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Maybe today we'd call it someone with a personality disorder. As one translation puts it, a man with an unclean spirit. An individual, but look how he speaks. He speaks in the plural. So he's sort of inhabited by different personalities. Possessed, disordered. Before we came to live in Arbourfield, we lived in North London. We lived very close to a sort of, I don't know how it would be described. I guess it was an open mental health unit. And amazingly, we used to be able, there was a public footpath through the middle of it, and we used to walk the children to school that way. And on occasion, you'd hear or see some of those living there. And I can always remember one person who was absolutely convinced they were Jesus. He was the saviour of the world. He'd go around announcing it. But it was clearly obvious he wasn't that person. It was troubling because you saw an unbalanced mind. And it is a fine line, isn't it, between a balanced mind and an unbalanced mind. Maybe some of us have felt that. We speak of being life out of control, or we feel close to the edge and not coping. For some of us, depression, even nervous breakdown. And we know there's a massive increase amongst young people of mental health issues, far in excess of the current NHS capacity to cope. We meet here not just issues of mental health, but physical health. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever, so ill she's unable to do anything, can't function. I guess all of us have been there in various degrees. And then it's as if the floodgates open. In verse 32, we read, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons." And then beyond what we read, we read of the leper who's healed, and then into chapter 2 of the paralyzed man. Now, it can often appear, I think, that we're not particularly needy. We like to be seen to be in control. We wouldn't like that description of being thought of as a needy person. But how often, as we get to know people, do we hear of our needs, maybe our hurts, the sufferings, couples struggling in marriages, difficulties with children, hidden addictions, whether it's alcohol or pornography or gambling, others eaten up with jealousy or bitterness, or just crushed by the blows that life brings, as well as chronic and constant physical or mental health issues? We may not think we're presently very needy. We may think we're strong and healthy and that these are the afflictions of others. But we'd be foolish to think that we might escape. As Jesus makes clear, as we're going to see later on, we are all needy. We just may not realize it. We live in a needy world. That's the first thing that I wanted to say. You'll see there's a little outline that just gives some direction as where we're going. A needy world, perhaps, is a better title than a needy humanity. But secondly, we're going to see that Jesus comes into this needy world with a new authority, a new authority. We live in a culture that's sometimes described as one that is anti-authority, anti-authoritarian. We know that's true. Teachers, many of you are teachers, certainly I know from my own daughter's experience as teaching, struggling to control pupils in secondary schools, not all schools, but in many schools, authority despised or just downright denied. I was buying a rail ticket recently, and you'll be familiar with those signs that you see now in places like that. No toleration of any unacceptable language or intimidating behaviour, or something like that. You see that sign now openly in the hospital when you go into the hospital. Why do we have to have a sign like that? Because the authority that those people have is no longer held in high regard. Police are routinely spat upon. But what a contrast we find in Mark chapter 1, people sitting up, taking notice because of the authority of Jesus. Not an authority that came with a uniform or a label or a title, an authority, we read, that came from his teaching. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, the rabbis, quoted other rabbis for their authority. Jesus appealed to no higher authority than himself. He regularly said, "I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." Jesus didn't teach by authority. Jesus taught with authority. We see that proof of his authority in the demon-possessed man. With a word, Jesus says sternly, verse 25, "Be quiet, come out of him." And he did, very dramatically, as you read, violently, shrieking. And how do the people respond? This is a new teaching, never before, because this was the breaking in of a new age. You remember that word that Jesus has to say in chapter 1, verse 15, "The kingdom of God has come near," or "is near. Repent and believe the good news." Or thinking about authority, look to Jesus and the passage we just before what we had read, where he calls Simon and his brother Andrew. Verse 17, "Come, follow me," Jesus said to them, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. He speaks a word with great authority, and that has an immediate effect. Some of you will know this. Sometimes when we have a church meeting and we're all enjoying one another's company and having coffee, and I try to bring order to it. I say, "Let's be quiet and settle down." Absolutely no impact. My words are weak and powerless. They have no authority. Jesus's words are powerful, so powerful that they change human lives. It isn't just that people stop what they're doing and start following him. That's a massive change. But he turns their hearts around as well as they come to him. We see evil spirits expelled, the man no longer disordered but reordered, authority over sickness for Simon's mother-in-law, the many who come to the house, the leper. What does he say to the leper? In verse 41, he says two words. He says, "Be clean." And what do we read? Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Similarly, with the paralytic in chapter 2, Jesus says to him at the end of that, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he immediately does that. Real power seen again and again with Jesus. Spectacular, it would have been. No wonder the crowds were drawn to Jesus wherever he went. Nothing like this. No one ever before or since like this. Authority over men, over evil spirits, over sickness and suffering, even more, though, over sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. So far, we've seen the external effects of his healing ministry. If you like, evil spirits cast out, sickness restored, leprosy healed, paralyzed, walking, all those are visible. But in the account of the paralytic, which we haven't read in chapter 2, we find Jesus dealing with the inner person, with the heart. In fact, before he deals with the physical. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus has never met this man. It's evident to everyone in the room that he has a great need. He's paralyzed. And yet Jesus deals with something that is not evident. He doesn't know this man, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That is because Jesus knows that for every person, there is a disordered, a rebellious, unbelieving heart within each of us, which is utterly deadly. He knows that if it's not dealt with, it will have eternal consequences. Because one day, each of us will meet this God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the judge of all people, and before him we're guilty. That is not good news. It's news we instinctively sort of recoil from and don't want to hear and want to deny. But it shows up our real need for a rescuer. And the good news, of course, is that Jesus declares for us in his gospel that Jesus comes to deal with the effects of sin. He rescues us by taking our place, dying our death, that we might have his life. See what Jesus says to the crowd that day in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." The teachers of the law were right in verse 7 of chapter 2. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were right. God alone had the right to forgive sins. Where they were wrong was they had not realized this was God himself before them. Come to sort out the mess of our desperate need to be put right with God. Jesus has the authority and power to forgive sins, and yet they could not see who he was. They could not hear the news he brought as good news. Well, Jesus tells us why. That is because they thought they were righteous. In other words, they'd done nothing wrong. They didn't need forgiveness. Well, Jesus says that if we're that sort of person, if we think like that, and I certainly used to think like that, well, Jesus says he hasn't got anything for us. Chapter 2, verse 17. "It is not the healthy," Jesus said, "who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus comes into our needy world with a new authority. It is the authority and power of God to meet its need, to meet your need and to meet my need. But to achieve this, to, in a sense, go forward with that, he has to have a very clear priority. That's a third thing to say, a clear priority. You could read these verses that Diane read for us earlier and think that Jesus' ministry is all about healing. I mean, has there ever been someone so brilliant? Unique in dealing with every and any kind of sickness and oppression with a word instantly. We have specialists, don't we? Medical specialists in mental, not just in mental health, but one particular area of mental health. Or we have consultant surgeons in one particular field. Jesus had power and authority over every single aspect. His authority and power must have been unmistakable, unmissable, and of course, news spread. Yet, was this to be his priority? Was it for this purpose that he came into the world? It'd be very easy to miss chapter 1, 38 and 39, in the middle of this narrative all about healing. But it's absolutely key to understanding Jesus' life, to know what his purpose was, what he was on earth for. I guess most of us have thought, what on earth am I doing on earth? What is my purpose in life? That's a question I guess we've all thought about. We're busy, many pressures pushing in on us. The urgent is always banging on the door, isn't it? Perhaps you're someone who has to leave home in the dark, in the winter, before the children are up, and you don't get home with young children until they're in bed. And you're thinking, what am I doing? Monday to Friday, I have children, but I'm not seeing them. Or perhaps you've got elderly parents who you want to go and visit, increasingly frail, But you never seem to get the time. It's half a day or a full day out to go and do that. But there's so many other things pressing in around you. Jobs to be done at home. Or in the office, that relentless flow of emails that just seem to gobble up our time, and they're always urgent. And what happens to the important? Well, that gets shunted back and back. So many of us live with these sorts of pressures, juggling many balls, spinning many plates, the urgent overwhelming us. Is this really what I should be doing? What should be my priorities? I've noticed this can spill over into our lives as followers of Jesus. The urgent matters of work, let me give you an example, mean that we have to leave to be at a meeting on Monday morning in Europe or America. We have to leave on a Sunday. And yes, okay, that's not happening every week, but it happens that we have to go early on a Sunday morning to make sure we're in that place for Monday morning. Or midweek groups, but it's just impossible to get to them because of the demands of work. The urgent ahead of the eternal. Well, think of Jesus at this point under intense pressure. Verse 37, everyone is looking for you. Of course they were. Here was the greatest healer the world had ever known. Everyone wanted him to heal them or heal their loved ones. And of course, that had to be dealt with now. The urgent was banging on his door. Is healing, though, the sign of something greater? To save men and women from physical and mental pains for this life, or to save them from the judgment to come, life without God and hell itself? Would Jesus devote himself to proclaiming the good news of God? The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It was a very significant decision that had to be made. What would his priority be? Dealing with the evident needs and tragedies of this life, or the eternal needs of every person? Well, verse 38 is absolutely key to understanding Jesus' purpose. We read verse 35, he'd got up early, he left the house to pray, to talk to his Father in heaven and to prepare himself, to set aside the urgent for the important, the necessary. Verse 38. Jesus said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. His priority was not to be a healing ministry, but a ministry of preaching and teaching. It didn't mean that he was no longer concerned with people's physical needs. We immediately after he said this is what his priority is, we find the healing of the leper and we find the healing of the paralytic and on into his life. But what was more important, what was the priority, was dealing with the heart, speaking to the restoration of relationship through the forgiveness of sins. He alone could bring disordered, sinful people like you and me. His priority was clear. I have come to proclaim. We've had his mission statement back in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And now we see this set as his clear priority, his purpose in life. He would not be deflected or persuaded otherwise, even though it would take him to the cross. Now, this pattern that Jesus sets here is so important for the ministry of the apostles that was to come and the ministry of the church today. You may know that account in Acts chapter 6. The disciples were increasing in number. And as a result of that, daily distribution of food to the widows was being neglected because of the growing numbers. There was an urgent need for them to be cared for. And so we read this. It would not be right, said the disciples, for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, to look after the widows. So they said, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, looking after the widows, over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Here was an example of the important over the urgent. There was an urgent need for the widows to be looked after. That was right and proper. But that wasn't right and proper for the apostles who had this teaching ministry. So they set them aside to get on with that whilst they got on with the other things. Who set that priority for them but Jesus, their master? What was this ministry of the word? Well, it was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and forgiveness in him, encouraging, exhorting, persuading people from this word that we need to repent, to turn to God and believe in him. And this priority of Jesus and the apostles is to be our priority as a church, or at least for every minister of the gospel. Yet for me, as for many other ministers, the sort of demands for the urgent needing to be addressed. It might be dealing with the council about car parking on a Sunday morning down the lane. It might be builders concerning the vestry door, people to be visited, PCC meetings to be prepared, meetings with the diocese. The list goes on. We've all got them. It feels it's never ending, and they're all crying for urgent attention. Much of it, in itself, good and fine. But I've got to be clear on my priority. You have set me aside for a ministry of prayer and the word. It'll always get pinched, it'll always get squeezed. And then when we wonder why people aren't growing in the likeness of Jesus, people aren't turning to him in repentance and faith, because the word of God is not being preached and taught. You can help me and Ben keep this as our clear priority, that I am busy with this ministry and not so busy with other matters that it gets relegated. For it's tragic when this happens. The church may appear to be well organized and run, but without the clear teaching of the word of God, it'll be the spiritual death of a church. As we read recently in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God's people are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. To finish, we live in a needy world. We only have to turn on the TV, read the papers. It's all about disasters and suffering and sickness, whether national or local or personal. We know it in our own lives. And when we hear Jesus' word, he exposes a need we may not even have thought about or be aware of, a root core need to be put right with God, to be forgiven. Jesus is clear that this message, the good news of the kingdom of God, of his rescue and rule, is the need we have above all others to hear this news. The question, I guess, for us is, what do we make of his authority? Naturally, we want to be in authority over him. Well, then we'll have no need of him, and he will not meet our real need. But if we turn to him in repentance and faith, the good news becomes our good news, that there is forgiveness of sins. Who is in charge? Let's be quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. There can have been no missing of Jesus coming into the world with this extraordinary ministry, drawing some to himself, others repelled. Lord, we pray that this question of his authority might be one we'd think deeply about in our own lives, whether we're followers of Jesus. Help us to repent where we have sought to impose our authority above his. And if we're not yet followers of Jesus, help us to bow the knee before his authority as Lord and as King, as the one who brings forgiveness and new life. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.